Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And Lord, we'll pause here and ask your blessing on this message today. We have been speaking a lot about the subject of the birth of Jesus, and there's so much to say and so far deeper to go. So help us in presenting this message today and listening to it and dwelling on it. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone to heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Interesting thing about this story, this tremendous event happening, the greatest event ever on the face of the earth, even greater than creation, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You would have thought, and I would have thought, that more people would have been invited to witness this event. But no. It took place in the solitude of the fields of Bethlehem. But there were people invited, specifically by God, to come to witness this. And as scripture tells us, they were shepherds living out in the fields with their sheep. Amen. Now there were plenty of political and religious dignitaries that could have been sent a personal invitation. There was Herod, the king of all Judea, the high priest in Jerusalem, or any of the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, or Sadducees, those whom you would have expected to be there. They were the people looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. They could easily have received their invitation, but God chose not to. Now, in Bible times, shepherds were nomadic people, living a lowly life with their flocks, providing all the care that the sheep needed. So these men just wandered from field to field, different parts of the country to different parts of the country, taking care of their sheep, no home to reside in. They would guide their sheep by day to find food and watch over them by night. Being a shepherd wasn't just a job, it was a lifestyle for these men, and perhaps women as well, often lonely and isolated from other people. Now, something else to know about shepherds. In ancient Israel, shepherds were generally considered unclean people in the community of God's people because of the work that they did. They were in daily contact with dirty, smelly sheep, sheep manure, sheep blood from the cuts and scrapes that the animals would receive on a daily basis, the insects that buzzed all around them. All of this meant that shepherds were almost never clean enough to worship with God's people in God's presence. So they were generally treated as outsiders. During Jesus' lifetime, he specialized in welcoming people who were disregarded as unclean and unwelcome outsiders. So we're learning, and it starts with the birth story of Jesus, that Jesus has a special desire to reach out to the people who are pushed aside in society, outsiders. He healed lepers, he ate with prostitutes and tax collectors, and he received plenty of negative comments from the religious leaders of the day. He was criticized greatly for coming in contact with these people. Even when Jesus was born, God showed that something new was happening in the coming of Christ. People who may have been ignored or ostracized by the community were now welcome in the presence of the Savior. And this is a message here we learn about shepherds and the birth of Jesus Christ. Why were they the only ones invited when all the royalty, all the leaders of the community could have been there to witness it, but they were not invited? They were shunned by God. In fact, not only was there room for shepherds in the presence of the Lord, but they were the first ones notified and invited to come and see the Savior who had been born. So, do you ever personally feel as if God won't have time for you? Do you ever feel that you're not worthy of his attention? Does your guilt and shame from your sins stand as a barrier that keeps you from even seeking God? In the miracle of Christmas, God shows that he is willing to pay the price so that any of us can come near to him. So that's a very important lesson from the birth story of Jesus. Why only shepherds invited? Because they represented outcasts in society, and those are the people that God is reaching out to. In fact, God's whole way throughout the whole history of the human race is to kind of turn things on their head. You would expect all of the leaders of the community to have been invited to witness this birth of this baby, but no. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. Mark 10 and verse 28. God's ways are so higher than ours, the way he thinks, the way he acts. It says in Mark 10 and in verse 28. This is when the apostles were kind of complaining to Jesus. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." In other words, we've made our sacrifice. What's going to be coming to us, Lord, for giving up everything to follow you? Verse 29, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." But notice what he says here. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So God in his ways turns this world upside down. You know, there's a certain way that the world looks at itself, and it has its own heroes, its own elite of society, and they're praised. They're, for all intents and purposes, worshipped in some ways, I guess you could say. And anybody who is insignificant is pushed to the side. When it comes time for Jesus to return and judgment time, those who have been pushed aside in this life are going to be raised, are going to be lifted up, are going to be exalted. That's what God promises us. Give me a second to get a throat lozenge here. still have that tickle. So in other words, for those of us who are not part of society's elite, we're not the leading, you know, people of Hollywood, we're not the leading people of Washington, D.C., we make up the group that is considered outsiders by mainstream society and the media. When Jesus returns, things are going to change drastically, because all of those who have been followers of Jesus will become the leaders of the kingdom of God. And those who thought that they were something will realize that all along, in God's sight, they are nothing. Now, God is open to all to repent and become part of his kingdom, but time will tell. People will have decisions to make. They're making them now, and they don't realize that the glamour in this society, the prestige of this society, in God's sight is nothing, and is totally worthless. We're talking about how things are going to be for eternity. God is going to turn this whole world on its head. So we see in the example of the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth, they received a personal invitation, not in the mail, but God dispatched an important angel. This could have been Gabriel himself, the one who brought messages to both Mary and Joseph. And I wouldn't be surprised if it's not Gabriel appearing to these angels, or appearing to the shepherds, rather. So God puts a lot of credence, he puts a lot of importance on those who are pushed aside in our society today. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Another passage by the Apostle Paul, and I think it's very encouraging, because he talks about the same thing, how God's ways are so different from the ways of this world. And we live in a world where, I mean, you get a full dose of it practically every day. All you have to do is look online, look at the media, and talk about what's important to them and what they consider to be of major, you know, importance and concern, and compare that to what God feels is of most concern to him. And it's vastly different. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the message of the cross, what we're preaching here today, is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, people of the world who are not followers of Jesus Christ. God looks at them as actually perishing. But to us who are being saved, thank you, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man, Paul says, when it comes to God's kingdom and eternity? Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So all the great scholars who, you know, turn their nose up to any study of Jesus or to study of the Bible, they consider that to be a waste of time, because their intelligence and their study, those are the important things to them. Science. And I'm not saying that science is totally opposed to the Bible. It isn't. But all of those things are background information to God. It's not what's important. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. They don't believe. And foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And he's not saying here that anything about God is foolish. It's just a figure of speech. If there were anything foolish about God, it still tops man's wisdom. and the weaknesses of God, which he doesn't have, is stronger than man's strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. And I think most all of us have reflected back to our calling from time to time and the background that we individually had in our lives. And maybe we didn't get a college education, and maybe we didn't graduate from a well-known school, or maybe we were raised in a ghetto, or maybe we were raised in the inner city someplace, and maybe we even came from a broken family. Maybe our parents divorced, and, you know, we didn't have many clothes to wear. You know, we were poor. We all reflect back to our roots. And he says here, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, but not many were of noble birth. We were kind of like the shepherds out in the field. And our whole life was about sheep and herding sheep and eventually bringing them to maybe the temple where they could be used in sacrifices. It was a dirty, stinky job. But God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world. God doesn't consider us necessarily lowly, but in the eyes of society, we very well may be. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So do you realize you have more wisdom concerning God and more knowledge of God than a lot of the scholars and a lot of the leading colleges in this country? Because they don't believe. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. They haven't been blessed with an understanding and a relationship with him. He says in verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Why do you have that? Because you believe in your Savior by faith. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that he is your Redeemer, your Savior. And because of that, the gift of the Holy Spirit that he has given you, it's all about Jesus. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. So God has taken us, a ragtag group, I guess we have been, you know, considering all our background, baggage that we've had, and the situations that God has called us out of, we may still be living in those physical situations to one extent or another, but what he has made of us already. Amen. And we haven't even seen a fraction of what God is making of us and what our life is going to be like in the kingdom of God after Jesus returns. Certainly, we don't deserve any of it. It's God's glory. All praise and honor goes to him. God calls the weak of the world who are willing to trust in him. Now, there are probably weak in the world who don't trust in him. But we do. And that's why God has brought about such dramatic changes in our lives and how we have been blessed with salvation, with forgiveness, with his grace, with everything that he generously offers to us. Another reason why God invited shepherds to the birth of Jesus Christ is found in John chapter 10. Because these shepherds who came to see Jesus' birth were a reminder. In fact, they epitomized what Jesus Christ would be. John 10, verse 11. What does Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. So how appropriate for him to have personally invited these shepherds to his birth, because they epitomize what Jesus would become. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All those shepherds there at Bethlehem would have understood that because that's their lifestyle, that's their job. You know, they carried a rod to protect the flock. They carried a staff with a big hook on the end to soothe the flock, to rescue the flock. They used the rod if any wolves or lions came around to try to kill the animals. They used the hook, the staff with the hook on the end. You know, if a sheep fell in a pit, couldn't get it out with all its wool, it weighed a ton. So he would maneuver this staff with the hook on the end to hook the animal and lift it out of the pit. And that, you know, that's what he does with us on a regular basis. Whenever we get ourselves into trouble, he is there to help us. He's there to rescue us. He has certainly rescued us from sin and the penalty of sin. So he is the good shepherd. He goes on to say in verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, the hired hand abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's what he did on the cross, approximately 32 or so years after his birth. So what a relief it is, what a blessing it is to have that kind of a shepherd looking over us all the time. And I especially like it when he says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. We're learning more about him. Every day we study his word. Every week we come to worship him. My understanding of Jesus Christ has grown so much deeper and so much personal, and I hope you feel the same way about that too. But he knows us inside and out, and he loves us. Even in our sins, he loves us. He says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. So the word would just not go to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So, those sheep, the shepherds, were able to relate to this Messiah and this soon coming king that we're awaiting his return. And I wonder sometimes if, you know, as Jesus grew up and some of these same shepherds knew who he was and followed his course and eventually became followers and disciples. Who knows? But we have a good shepherd, that is our Savior Jesus Christ. One last passage I want to turn to in Psalm 23. Jesus being the good shepherd, I think it's appropriate for us to read this and just to be reminded how he interacts with us in our life. David was reflecting on this whole concept of shepherding because he was a shepherd, of course, and he was given this prophecy, if you will, of the future of how the Lord would perform as shepherd. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. So Jesus Christ takes care of all of our needs. He doesn't answer all of our wishes and desires. He takes care of our needs. We're never in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So in other words, he provides times in our life where we could be at rest, where we can kind of recoup. You know, sometimes we go through life and it seems that there's a trial around each and every corner and there's no let up. It goes from bad to worse concerning all of the relationships and situations in our life and our health and our finances. But yet, from time to time, he provides nice, calming green pastures for us to lie down in and rest. He leads me beside quiet waters. So sheep had to drink But they didn't like churning waters or rapidly moving waters, so the shepherd would try to find quiet spots of water for the sheep to enjoy. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So Jesus is continually working with us, correcting us when necessary, helping us to understand the right way that he wants us to live. Not that we're going to earn our salvation. He's already blessed us with that. But now as a response to his salvation and his grace, he wants us to be righteous people. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we've all had opportunities to do that and may still have other opportunities. You know, as we're being wheeled into the operation room, the surgery room at the hospital to have something major to be taken care of, he's there with us. He's calming us. He's giving us peace as we trust in him and have our faith in him to bring us through it. Not only that, but every trial we face. He says, though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. And I guarantee you that no matter what situation you find yourself in, Jesus is there with you. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us, no matter what the situation is. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So Jesus provides that help for us. Correction when necessary, protecting us from spiritual enemies around us, and also providing the guidance and direction we need in our life. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup of God's grace overflows continually. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life and throughout all eternity. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we're dwelling in God's house right now. We're in the kingdom of God right now. We haven't seen the fullness of it or the grandeur of it. Our minds couldn't handle it right now. But when Jesus returns, the way he's going to set everything up, what we're going to be like, how we're going to be able to not just pray to him, but to see him face to face, what that's going to be like. But that's the future God has planned for us. Jesus left to prepare a place for us, and we're going to dwell with him for all eternity. So he indeed is the good shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd. So the lesson that we learn in the message today is God finds it easier to work with people who are ostracized by this society. You know, as we look at Christians, our fellow Christians in the churches that we encounter, I haven't bumped into any major movie stars yet or big politicians yet. I'm not saying that no politicians become Christians or no movie stars become Christians. But I'm saying for the most part, the people that I bump into are normal people, maybe some poorer people, but nevertheless loving people, faith-led people, generous people, happy people. These are the people that God deals with. The scripture says God hates the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So over the years, you know, I've asked myself the question many times, why am I in a relationship with Jesus Christ and other people that I grew up with or other people I may know today aren't? It's in there someplace. It has to do with humility. It has to do with needing God, focusing on him, trusting in him. People who are famous in the world don't need to trust on God because they're trusting in their wealth, they're trusting in their fame, they're trusting in their renown or their reputation. They're trusting in how they are loved by this society and this world. But funny thing about this world and famous people, this world has a way of praising, and then this world has a way of chewing up people and kind of spitting them out. And a lot of people who were once great or who were once much loved by the world their career comes to an end or all their money is gone and they're kind of thrown by the wayside. But you know what? God never does that with his people. You know, our renown when it comes to God is not based on anything of this world. It's based on our trust and faith in God. And God will always reward that. So we need to make sure that we don't become proud, that we remain humble. And if we need help, all we have to do is ask God, humble us, Lord. Somehow humble us and bring us to see ourselves as we really are. So God will do that. So God loves those who are ostracized by this society because we're not focusing on the things of society, we're focusing on him. Amen. And in, as far as society is concerned, we're just trying to scrub along and to get by. But we put our trust, we put our praise, we put our worship on God, and that's where it belongs. And then Jesus, you know, went ahead and became not just a shepherd, but the perfect shepherd. Not that he ever took care of sheep, but who knows, as a youth, maybe he did at some point in time where we know very little about his upbringing. But what's important is spiritually how he cares for his flock, how he loves his flock, and how his flock loves him. So what a blessing just to become part of that and to be able to rely on continually, 24 hours a day, our shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for, again, the message of the birth of Jesus, the nativity, the incarnation. And we want to thank you, Father, that you've provided for us such a loving Savior, your very own Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience with us, how you'll never forsake us or leave us. We have your promise on that. And how you gave your life for the sheep. And we know that we couldn't do it on our own. We needed a Savior, someone to become our substitute. And you did that perfectly. And we'll thank you for eternity, Lord. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit as well, too, because we know that he was powerfully involved in this whole story. So, Father, thank you so much for being our God. And we ask your protection this coming week. Help us to have enjoyable times with family and friends the next couple of days. But help us always to have our focus on you. Never let us get lost in all the commercialism and the trappings of this time of year. But we know that we know the reason for the season. And it's all about Jesus Christ. And if it isn't about Jesus Christ, it isn't about anything. So, Father, we ask your blessing now and dismissal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.